Take your Bible, turn with me to Titus chapter 1, and we appreciate you being here today. I pray that you'll follow with us in the Word. We're going to introduce once again this book we've just begun. In fact, this is only the second message from it. Last week was pretty much an introduction. This is Paul's letter to Titus, and we've titled the series, Living Godly in an Ungodly World. And today the message is going to begin begin reading at verse 4. But we're going to begin looking at the qualifications of the pastoral office. And I will confess that it is convicting, not as much maybe to you as it is to me. And I would think anyone that has ever stood at a pulpit and ever preached, that when we look at the light of truth and we look at that truth as it is focused on us who are laborers in the Word, we should be convicted because none of us are going to be perfect. I am going to begin with, after our scripture reading, by saying some things that might be considered provocative. In fact, I'm working on an article that I'll probably publish in the next week. I decided not to do it this week because the vilification I get when I write sometime, I just thought, I don't think I want that this week. I'm sick. I'm not doing well. And so I guess you might say I cowled back and was quiet. But I pray that as we look at the truths and I share some things that I have found in my study, that you'll be able to measure not just me, but measure that which is said. And is this true? You know, that's why, you know, we should search the Scriptures. Is this true? And I pray that you will find it so. Do we have a Scripture reading that we can go back and forth to today? Yes? No? A head nod? Great. Let's stand. Titus chapter 1. And we're going to read together beginning at verse 4. We're going to read through. We'll read through verse 9. Titus chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 4, reading together out loud through verse 9. Let's read. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. In fact, I'm going to ask you to keep reading with me, and I invite you to read with me to verse 13. Continuing, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, and wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Father, as we've read your word, I pray that you would bless it. May those things that we say that perhaps might seem to be strong, I pray that they will be nurtured with your grace. I pray that we would be open to the truths, especially as we look at this matter of spiritual leadership, the qualifications of what it is to be a pastor. Lord, may you find in each of us that are part of the pastoral staff, maybe others that would aspire to be pastors one day, a desire to measure up to those great qualifications that you've given us. Lord, I pray that this church, as the years pass and eventually all men pass from the scene, I pray that it would be a church that is bound by the conviction of seeking those things in men who will minister that are spiritually true. Lord, bless now the reading of your word and the study of it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. The first few slides that you're going to see are not on your outline. And so I want you to be aware of that. The title of the message is The Church and Her Spiritual Leaders. And I wanted to begin by offering to you my observations. Somebody might would say your opinions. But as a student of the Word and as a pastor, one of the things that I do, I want to look at, the landscape that is around me. Not just the landscape of America, that's easy to do. Not just the landscape of, quote, Christianity, but the landscape particularly of what I would say would be our circle, our group of churches and historical schools. And you may want to write some of these thoughts down as I go through them. Here's something that I have observed. And I have been contemplating this for nearly two decades, if not more than that. But why? What is the principal cause for the decline of conservative Bible-preaching churches, Christian schools, and colleges for more than two decades? The landscape of America has churches that are boarded up. Christian colleges that were at one time the citadels of sending forth preachers and missionaries and teachers. Pillsbury Baptist Bible College, gone. Northland University, gone. Clearwater Christian College, gone. Tennessee Temple University, gone. And there are other colleges that are going to follow. What is the cause? What is going on? Why are congregations dying? And I know this is summer. It's not a good time to judge. But I have been told by missionaries and others that are traveling that they go into churches today that are traditional, conservative, biblically fundamental churches, and that they are literally dying. Now, a second slide. My peers, my generation, have been the spiritual leaders of these churches and schools and colleges and the parachurch institutions over these last two decades. I'm 62 years old. I became the senior pastor here at age of 39. My generation are the ones pastoring these dying, failing ministries. And there are many reasons that I could give in an article, and I probably will give. My generation, some of us have founded ministries, and others inherited the ministries they have. I'm the pastor of Hillsdale Baptist Church because of the trust of the generation that was here under Dr. Alan Bradshaw, a pastor of 30 years. And I take that as a serious burden that I have, a responsibility. I want to give you at least some thoughts before we dive into the Scriptures. Unlike any other generation before us, my generation has had to face and grappled with an unprecedented intrusion of technology. You know that. I mean, if I asked this morning, how many of you have, your iPhones, your Android phones, your cell phones, and, you have the internet in your home, you have cable television, all of these things that are a part of our life. Unlike any other generation, this generation, and I say the Lord bless Don Hill and others who are raising their children in this culture, this generation is facing an invasion of carnality like we have never imagined. When I was growing up, preachers would stand in the pulpit and they would preach and they were sounding the alarm bells about the influence of radio, the influence of television and movies and rock music. And the church listened for a season. But we have grown tone deaf. Ministers of my generation, we're pastoring congregations that with a few clicks of a mouse, they are able to surf the internet and introduce to their families every imaginable influence, doctrinally, culturally, and socially. I could thunder the pulpit about radio and television, and I think we would all say they are not better than they were. They're worse than they have ever been. But that's just touching the surface of what some of us allow into our lives and into our families. Cable television, internet, social media, and cell phones have seduced the hearts of our children and empowered the parasitic nature of secularism, which is atheism, a worldview that is one without the acknowledgement of a God and a Creator, and a progressive theology. So what is that? That is taking the theology of the church and trying to somehow blend it and dovetail it with the world. Progressives are the ones that will say the church needs to be more relevant to culture. And as a result of that, you see a change of ministry. Instead of the pulpit and the preaching being central, music and entertainment has taken that place. Preaching now occupies maybe 10, 15 minutes in many churches. And the vastness of the worship service, quote unquote, is all about entertainment and being exciting. And then I want to say to you that while Christian parents, and this is where it becomes personal, while Christian parents have proven either ambivalent or ill-prepared for the seduction of worldliness, and I hate to say that, but I think it's true of us too. But here's where my burden is. The spiritual leaders of conservative Bible-preaching churches and institutions encountering a radical culture shift in American society, we have failed to address the intrusion of sin, listen, in our own homes and ministries. There are churches like ours across the country that are compromising. And that compromise is beginning in the pulpit and in the pastor's families. Let me add to that. Facing a spirit of rebellion in their homes, their churches, and Christian schools, the spiritual leaders of my generation, in an attempt to parley peace with their own youth, have actually accommodated their sins. You look at the rule books of some of the colleges that have closed, and you watch the progressive change of those colleges, and it is a constant movement towards sin and the world, and not from sin and the world. I watched it at Clearwater Christian College on the front pew. And they kept accommodating and accommodating until they closed the doors. The same thing is happening at my alma mater. Compromise of accommodation. I call it catering to carnality. And by the way, the preacher's families are not the only ones guilty. Our own church families are as well. Add to that another thought. By accommodating sin, we spawn, give birth to a pseudo-piety. That is an appearance of spirituality. A pseudo-piety that preaches grace and liberty, but is disconnected from the doctrine of sanctification, holiness, to be set apart. When I was growing up, I would hear preachers thundering about separating from the world, being the light in darkness, being the salt of the earth. And it seems that we've forgotten what all that means. The result of being, or the result has been, rather, an extra-biblical liberty. A liberty that is foreign to the Scriptures. A liberty that embraces the sins of the world, its pleasures, and its inevitable consequences. When Christian schools began, and I'll have this in my article, 70s and the 80s. The church and the pastors, we all thought a new generation of soul winners and evangelists and preachers, and you know. But then we started watching in the 80s and early 90s the compromises of the Christian colleges, our Christian schools. And so a lot of families said, I'm not going to put my kids in that Christian school. I'm going to do what? I'm going to homeschool. And so with the homeschooling, we're thinking, wow, okay, we're going to attack this from another point. But now we're down the road 20 years from the homeschooling movement. And I hear of Christian families in homeschool co-ops that are worse than the public schools that I grew up and I went to. What have you accomplished? Nothing. In fact, this is a strong comment, but I think Christian kids, if they've been trained, are almost better off in a secular environment than in a compromised, quote, Christian environment. Now, don't take me on that. Just a thought. Here's a warning. And this is one that I'll probably get attacked all over the place for this coming week. Spiritual leaders who accommodate the sins of their children will invariably compromise the core values of the ministries entrusted to their care. I have gone through my heart, and I haven't talked to anyone else, not even my wife. But as I go through the different colleges that have failed, as I look at churches that I'm aware of that have failed and have shifted and become progressive, I cannot think of one, Dr. Ustra, that did not have a problem with this truth. As they accommodated the sins, especially of their adult children, they compromised the core values of their ministries. And then it was lost. Let me take you to the Scriptures now. Titus chapter 1. I've introduced this to you, and honestly, I wish I had you for another hour. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul introduces himself as the author of the epistle that is written to Titus. In verse 4, he introduces Titus as the recipient of that letter, writing to Titus, mine own son. In verse 5, he states the purpose of the book, or at least the initial purpose of the letter. Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul writes, "For this cause left I thee, Titus, in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order." It's an interesting word, the idea of setting in order. It's the same word as mending a broken bone. All right, you break your leg, you break your arm, and the doctor sets the bone, right? He sets it back right. And that's the idea that Paul is writing to Titus about. I've left you there to, like a doctor sets a broken bone, to set in order the things that are wanting or still left unaccomplished, the things that are still necessary. And one, and the primary and the initial purpose of that is that you would ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And so there's Titus. Here are your marching orders. I've already told you this when I left you in Crete. Now I'm going to put it in a letter so that anyone that asks about your authority or what you're doing, that they're going to know that you have my authority to ordain elders. Now that's the challenge or the assignment. What follows, beginning in verses 6 through 9, is now going to be the qualifications of those men that will be ordained. Let me put it to you in this way, and it may be on your outline. Titus states one of the things wanting was leaders who would serve as pastors, teachers. Titus was charged with the responsibility of ordaining, or that is appointing, elders. And ensuring they were qualified to serve the churches. And so there's one of the warnings for a church. When you go to choose pastors, don't be so desperate that you compromise spiritual principles. That's one of the problems I see across the nation. That there has been a personality cult in churches today. Most churches in our culture today are looking for stars. And a lot of those stars have fallen. And I could name names, and I'm not going to take the time to do it today. But go with me to the Scriptures. Understanding what Titus was challenged to do. Now let me go back, and if you would allow me to give my own exposition of these verses here, or on amplification, if you would. Titus 1 and verse 6. Now, those who would be ordained, if any man be blameless, we're going to be describing that. And now we see the qualifications. The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Verse 7 again, bishop. So we had the elder, now we got the bishop. And by the way, we'll be discussing those this morning. That's important. For a bishop must be blameless. And then his job performance or function as the steward of God. Then the qualifications that follow after that. Not self-willed, not soon angered, not given to wine, no striker. You can go on through those things. Verse 8, not a lover of hospitality. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. Now let me break it down. You have your outline. Let's walk through this. The spiritual leadership of the church is in these verses described or defined by two titles. The first title you find in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. Titus was to ordain elders. Now, there's a movement today in churches across America that all of a sudden Baptist churches have discovered elder. And so now we're seeing almost a Presbyterian government that is being formed. Episcopal roots that go back ultimately to the Catholic Church, if they're honest about it. So what is this elder? And then there's another that says bishop. I found it interesting, Dr. Martins, I was thinking about this. We got a bunch of guys ordaining elders. So far, nobody has been bold enough to say, well, I'm the bishop. Well, if you ordain elders, then you must be the bishop. It follows, right? No, it doesn't, because that's not what the Scripture's teaching. Let's look at it for a moment. Let's follow through with this, all right? Titus 1 and verse 5, ordain elders in every city. Now we got a multiplicity of elders. And by the way, why in every city? Because there were many churches there. You know, when probably these churches began was after on the day of Pentecost. Because there were those who were listening as the apostles were preaching, and they were listening in their own tongue. Among them were men from Crete. And so that's probably where these on this island here came to know Christ as Savior. Let me walk you through this. Elder defines the dignity of the pastoral office. It gives that sense of a maturity. A shepherding presence. For instance, I'll give you a verse. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Elders are appointed as overseers of the church. That's their responsibility. Ephesians 4 and verse 11, the description of what the elders are supposed to do is summed up with what I believe is two words that are describing one title. Ephesians 4 verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some, and you'll notice, pastors and teachers. Some pastors and some teachers. I believe it's the one of the same role. The word pastor is the word to guide. In fact, Ephesians 4 verse 11 is the only place that the word pastor is used in the New Testament. Now, it is used many times in the Old Testament. But in this instance here, Ephesians 4 and verse 11, it is used to just the one time. The word pastor means to a guide. It is a shepherd. In the sense of a shepherd that leads and guides and he feeds and he protects his sheep, that is the office of the pastor. And so we look at this, the shepherd or the pastor is to be pastoring. He is to be guiding and tending the sheep. In the same verse, Ephesians 4, verse 11 again, it mentions teachers. And I put the word up there, masters, because a master was a teacher. It means to instruct or to teach in doctrine. And so the word elder is a descriptive title for the office of the pastor. It is the, if you would, the dignity of the pastor. Now, there are churches across America now that have left the Baptistic government, which I think is biblical, and they've gone to ordaining elders in their churches, and then underneath that, they're ordaining deacons. And I would really suggest, how many of them could really take Titus chapter 1 and then go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and honestly look at, quote, the elders who are, many of them being ordained, don't even have a Bible knowledge background. And suddenly, if they're given the authority of the elder, suddenly they're equal in leadership to the pastor himself. But, you know, I find that when those who do that, it doesn't follow that way. I'll give you one instance, John MacArthur. And I'm not part of his circle, but I do read a lot of his books. And he is a huge proponent on elder rule and a multiplicity of elders. Is there anyone here that thinks that John MacArthur is not the senior elder of his church? It's not a government by vote. You can guarantee that. It's John MacArthur, for crying out loud, you know? Let me take you to another thought then. Let's go back. Look at verse 7. And I could spend a lot of time on this, and we probably will in the future. But we have the elders in verse 5. Look with me at verse 7. Verse 7 gives a second title for the pastoral office. And it says bishop. Let me read verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless. So we've got in verse 5 to set in order, ordain the elders. Verse 6, if any be blameless. Now we come to verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless. That's interesting. As you look at those two titles there, I believe the elder is the dignity of the office. And the bishop is the function of the elder's responsibilities as a pastor in the church. In other words, bishop defines the duties and the authority of the pastoral office. Now, what's interesting, and I'm going to invite you, take your Bible, just look. Keith, don't worry about following me on this one. But look with me at Acts 20, verse 17. Would you do that just for a minute? Look at Acts 20 and verse 17. And I want to show you that the title of bishop and elder, they're actually interchangeable in the scriptures. In other words, in one passage, you'll see the same group of men referred to as elders and then referred to either as an overseer, which is the word for bishop. Look with me. You're at Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 17. In verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and he called the elders of the church. Now we've got the word elder. Now look at verse 28. In verse 28, we continue, the same group now, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the elders. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. If you do the study of the word, overseer is bishop. All right, so here you've got elder and bishop, elder and overseer, the same men. Not different offices. They're the same men. I'll take you back now. Go back to Titus chapter 1 and you're there. In verse 5, Titus is challenged, set in order the things that are wanting, ordain elders in every city. All right. Then you go to verse 7 and you continue, for a bishop must be blameless. And so we've got in verse 6, we've got these qualifications: husband, one wife, faithful children, not accused of right. Verse 7, continuing the steward of God, not self-willed. And so it follows through that they're the same office. I put it in another way. Here's another thought. And I challenge you to look it up. 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives the qualifications. I won't look at it now. For the office of bishop, verses 1 and 2. And then it goes down to later verses, and it gives the qualifications for deacons. But there's never any mention of elders. Why? If they're distinctive offices, how come you've got elder or bishop mentioned, then deacons, but no mention of elders? Because it's the same group of men. Bishop and elders. Here's another, Philippians chapter 1. In fact, you might want to look there. We finished studying it not too long ago. Philippians chapter 1, Paul's writing to the church at Philippi. Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants or the slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And so we would ask the question, well, where are the elders? The bishops and the elders, that is the leadership. And so in this letter to Philippi, the identification is of only two offices in the church, that of the pastor and that of the deacons. Now, you may wonder, what was that for? It was free. OK, that was just free. Take your Bible. Look again. Titus 1, verse 9. Now, speaking of the bishops, this pastoral leadership, and the bishop and elder is interchangeable. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 describes the authority of the bishop. Elders. And what do they do? Let's look at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word. Holding fast is to take hold of or firmly cling to. The faithful, the trustworthy, the unfailing word. What word? The word of God. As he had been taught. So what were the elders and bishops supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be holding fast to what they've been taught. Why? Because those men had a responsibility to the church. Look at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he... Notice, we're not really drawing a distinction between the bishops and elders. The same office. That he, the pastor, may be able by sound doctrine, learning and instruction. And notice what his responsibility is to do. Two things. He is to exhort, and that is to faithfully instruct in the faithful word. And he is to convince. The word convince is to rebuke or admonish. And who is he supposed to be rebuking? Look at verse 9 again. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, but to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Who are the gainsayers? They were the rebels of the church. They were the ones that had heard and had been taught sound doctrine, but they were opposed to it. In fact, I would say to you that they were demanding a change. They're the gainsayers. Now, here's the principle. Leaders deficient in the spiritual qualifications, if you will go to that slide, Keith. Leaders deficient in the spiritual qualifications of their office. Now watch this. Will invariably lack the spiritual power and authority both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Why is there weakness in the pulpit? Why is there weakness in the youth pastors dealing with rebellious teenagers? Why is there weakness in the presidents of Christian colleges and the deans of those colleges? Why is there a weakness there? I can I cannot find an exception yet. But I believe as you look at the weakness and the watering down and the failure of discipline, you will find that those men have sacrificed their spiritual authority by compromising with young people. Somebody might would say of some Christian colleges, the inmates are running the house. But let me put it to you, who's running your house? I understand. Listen, I understand. I had to determine in my heart, and I don't know how my pastoral staff and Dr. Martins and others and Dr. Ustra, but I determined that I'm not going to change. I'm not going to compromise. I hold to the convictions that I had as a young pastor. And those who are my teenagers here would probably have to say, you know, he stayed by it. But I know that I can't control my adult kids no more than Dr. Ustra can or Pastor Barbara can or Dr. Martin can. But, you know, I still have my boundaries that I live in. I don't go to movies. I just don't. There are some things I'll watch on television. Well, why don't you go to a movie? Not because it's a hill to die on. Because I think as a pastor, there ought to be a distinction in how I choose to live. That I shouldn't be the lesser standard. I should try to be the highest standard. Not as a legalist, but because I understand the calling of a pastor. I'm not getting too many amens, but I can keep preaching anyway. Notice on your outline, let me see how much I can cover. The character and the virtues of spiritual leaders. It's really summed up. I'm going to sum it up in verse 6 and verse 7. The first is this, blameless. The character and virtues of spiritual leaders, blameless. I believe that is the principal, indispensable requirement of the pastor. Titus 1 and verse 6, if any be blameless. Titus 1 and verse 7, a bishop must be blameless. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. So what does it mean to be blameless? The first thought on your outline is it doesn't mean without fault. My wife lives with me. She could share things that ain't perfect. I work with staff who have been with me forever. And they can tell you, I have times I have to go back and apologize and ask forgiveness. Tanya, you don't have to smile so big. You can just limit the smile. Let me walk you through this. The first thought, and it's not on your outline, I don't think, but no man is without sin. Is there anyone here without sin? Anyone? Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, there is not a just or righteous or lawful man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The best of us sin. Paul writes of his own struggle, Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. Paul writes, for we know that the law is spiritual. The law is not the problem. By the way, you would think today with many ministries, the law is the problem. The law of God is not the problem. The problem are sinners in the pulpit and sinners in the pew. That's the problem. And it's always been the problem. Paul writes in Romans 7 and in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. But then he confesses something that I just confessed. But I am carnal. I'm fleshly. Sold under sin. That is still bearing the curse of sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would or wish to do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. I find it funny sometimes a believer will say, well, Pastor, I'm just struggling with the Christian life. I want to say, welcome to the train. Who doesn't struggle with sin? Romans 7 and verse 18. For I know that in me, Paul writes, that is in my flesh, and my old sinful humanness, dwelleth no good thing. I'd like to think some good things about myself. I mean, I want you to like me. I want you to love me. I've got new glasses on today. I mean, a compliment like, I like your glasses, Pastor. Or, you know, I know you wouldn't have noticed. My wife didn't notice when I went home with them on. Besides, I was hungry. I didn't care at that moment. But my point is this. I know that there's nothing good in me. And anything good that could be said of me, my life, or my ministry would be grace. And nothing but grace. And so there dwelleth no good thing in me. For to will is to present with me. The things that I want to do, it's in me. But how to do that which is good, I find not. Every one of us, we struggle with pride, self-centeredness, melancholy, depressed, lust, covetousness. And we have spiritual blind spots. Every last one of us. Another thought, if blameless is not sinless perfection, then what is it? It is to be free of scandals. Titus 1 and verse 6, husband of one wife. There is never a reason for a church to call a pastor who has been divorced. Never. There is never a reason for a pastor, for a man to be allowed to stand in the pulpit who has been an adulterer, whether or not he's married to the first wife or not. He's disqualified. So, Pastor, those are strong. Oh, it's just the Word. How much value and dignity are we willing to sacrifice for the pulpit? Another in verse 6, his children should not be rioters, railers, or drunkards. Again, I understand. I have no more control of my adult children than you do. Verse 7, he can't be a lover of money. He cannot be an embezzler. Listen, somebody has embezzled the church funds. He cannot be the pastor. He has no integrity. And you should not accept anything less. The reason we're losing our Christian colleges and we're losing our Christian schools and we're losing our churches is because we have no integrity left in the pulpit. And by the way, the reason churches will call pastors who have no integrity is because they're comfortable with that. I had someone tell me of a pastor who had been divorced two times and he's going on his third divorce. My dad told me. My dad looked at the mom and said, that man does not belong in the pulpit. I don't care if he is your son. And the mother said, but what's he going to do? He can do anything, but he can't be in the pulpit. Here's another, 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. When I go downtown and I stand in front of the city council or the county commissioners or the school board, I try to conduct myself with dignity. I'm not there to slight them and to be harsh and mean because I don't want to leave with a bad report. I'm going to say truth. Let me give you another. The pastor is not to bring reproach then on the gospel. Here's another. Look at Titus 1 and verse 7. Not only is he to be blameless, but Titus 1 and verse 7, he is to be, now this is important, the steward of God. Now you think being called an elder or a bishop is a note of dignity and work. It is, absolutely. But then you add to that, he is God's steward. The word steward is the slave or the manager or the overseer. And in other words, in a very real sense, a pastor is a stewardship of God's trust. He's a steward of God's word. He's a steward of God's church. He's a steward of God's sheep. He is a servant manager. What does it mean to be a steward? It means to have everything entrusted to you. I'll give you a quick illustration. Genesis 39:4-6. Joseph has been promoted to be the head of Potiphar's house. He's the steward of the house. And let me read to you what it says about Joseph. Genesis 39:4. Joseph found grace in his and Potiphar's sight, and Joseph served him, and he made him steward, overseer of his house. And all that he had, he put into his hand. Wow. What is the steward of God? It is a position of trust. Verse 6, and Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And so when a church allows a man to stand in the pulpit, it is a trust from God that he bears as a mantle. He is the steward of God. Let me give you another verse. 1 Corinthians 4. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. Minister is a subordinate of Christ, an assistant of Christ, an officer of Christ, a representative of Christ, and the steward or the manager of the mysteries of God. What are the mysteries of God? The truths of God's Word. I'm almost out of time. I've already shared with you the elder bishop is the pastor teacher of the church. I'm just going to wrap it up real fast if you'll be patient with me. Here's a quote that's on your outline. Pastors and teachers are included under one class. The idea of bishops and teachers and elders, and that is new, except for coming out of Catholicism and the Episcopal background. Pastors and teachers are included under one class. The two belong together. No man is fit to be a pastor who cannot also teach. And the teacher needs the knowledge which pastoral experience gives. That's why you don't call a novice. Responsibilities then of the elder bishop. Jesus commanded John 21:16 to Peter, feed my sheep. Jesus said of himself as the good shepherd, I am the good shepherd and I give my life for the sheep. Verse 14, I know my sheep. Verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. The mode or the example of the pastor. 1 Peter 5:2, it might be on your outline. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. Verse 3 of 1 Peter 5. Be an examples or in samples or models or patterns to the flock. Now let me go back and say again. Why do churches tolerate pastors with a scandal who are not qualified? Why do Christian colleges tolerate the same? And Christian schools have teachers who do not meet spiritual qualifications. And the answer is because the sheep are more comfortable with someone that doesn't challenge them and urge them if they want to stay in their sin. Let me give you another. I think it's on your outline. Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. Give me two thoughts, and now I'm going to give you an application. The calling of the pastor is a divine calling. The Holy Ghost hath made you bishops, literally overseers. And it is a specific calling. And that is, feed the church of God. It's been my privilege to be your pastor for, 24 years, October 1st. A lot has changed over the years. But the one thing that hasn't changed is the Word of God. Let me close with a lesson from the failure of spiritual leaders of my generation. The first is this. Recognize that there's a danger. And that danger is that technology, television, internet, cell phones, social networks, technology will seduce the hearts of your children and will empower the parasitic nature of a philosophy that is secular and a theology that is progressive. I do not understand, and I don't mean this to be harsh, why any of you with children who are teenagers or children have them unreined on the internet or on social things like Facebook. I don't understand it. In fact, when I leave here today, I'm going to unfriend every young person in this ministry because that's how strong I feel about it. It is seducing the hearts of your children. But I'm only your pastor. Another warning is this. If you accommodate the sins of your children, you will invariably compromise your core values. If you accommodate the sins of your children, mom and dad, you will invariably compromise your core values. There are families in our ministry, in church and school, that you allow things in your family life today because you decided somewhere to parlay the peace in your home at the sacrifice of spiritual principles. There are churches full of parents that have gone to places that give their kids what they want. But it's going to be at the sacrifice of their souls. Another principle is this. Compromise your convictions, and you will invariably lack the spiritual power and authority to exhort and rebuke the sins of your children. Your children should never wonder where you stand. If you stand on principle. The Bible says that we're not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, what does it say? The love of the Father is not in him. What do you do with young people growing up in Christian homes? And they demonstrate by their interest in amusements and pleasures that they love the world. Well, brethren, you got to step back and you got to say then, there is a high probability that they know nothing about the love of the Father. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father. It's of the world. The only reason I use Facebook is because I'm able to get out something that can't go anywhere else, and people will tag it, and sometimes they'll get all upset with me about it. I'm not trying to upset them, but I saw one of our former missionaries came home from the field. I was reluctant to support them when they went, but I thought, you know, I missionary kid, I'm confident. And they came back. They're in a church now. And I was appalled at what they called Christian camp. So we're on the beaches of Fort Lauderdale with a gathering of young people. Rock music blaring, strobe lights shooting across the room. Those kids are dancing up and down, and their mom and dad, the grandparents, had been missionaries for 40 years, faithful. And then finally, the world passeth away. All that we see is temporal, isn't it? And all the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Hard sermon. I wish I had been a perfect parent, and I wish I had been a perfect pastor, but I'm not. So I step into Paul's shoes and I say, sometimes it's what I would that I don't, and what I would not, and that's what I end up doing. But I've determined in my heart that the Word doesn't change. God's not expecting perfection. He is expecting faithfulness. And those of us who are pastors, we're the stewards of God. Let us not be caught by the persuasion of the silly and the immature. This world is going to pass, and it's passing before our eyes. The depth of depravity and the compromise with sin that this world is presenting us is going to destroy us. But there's hope, isn't there? And that hope is in Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that we can read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's a promise. It's a principle. We can change by God's grace.